Over the past several decades, Western culture has developed an identity crisis. We have lost our sense of who we are because our understanding of truth has been altered, and with it, our understanding of authority. We used to believe that truth was really knowable, that it was something we could discover, and that we were responsible to change our beliefs and behaviors to align with God's truth in creation and scripture. More recently, however, we've come to believe that truth is something found within us, and that by our words and imagination, we can remake reality to suit our own private desires, offering a personal interpretation of the way things are. The ensuing identity crisis has decisively impacted the church. It is a crisis rooted in the widespread loss of a comprehensive gospel, a distinctly scriptural worldview, and ultimately a failure to recognize that all of human life and thought is at root religious. That is, all human activity is a response to God's word.
Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we train cultural leaders in Christian philosophy, Christian worldview, and apologetics. I'm joined once again with Dr. Joe Boot, and I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and we're looking forward to talking again on family and continue to do this series. Joe and I just got back from some ministry in the great state of Texas, where we had a great time at Christ is King Church and at the Right Response Ministry conference. So we had a great time. Joe, you're back. You're back in the saddle, feeling good?
Yeah, I had a little bit of a minor health wobble on the way home, but picked up something on the aircraft probably. But it was a fantastic time in Colorado and then in Texas with the tour that we did there. Especially enjoyed the time that we had with the Right Response crowd, of course, and a great conference all round. But also had a good time at Baylor, and then later on in San Antonio, and kicked off the trip in Denver. So yeah, it was a fast paced 10 days, and back in the saddle in the UK now.
It's always good to do ministry down in the States and see a lot of our brothers who are fighting the good fight in the U.S. And Joe and I, who I'm in Canada, you're in the U.K. And so it's nice to get a smell of freedom when we're down in Texas. A little bit more free there than at home for either of us. But it's still good to be home. Good to come home to our families, and definitely appreciate all the ministry that the brothers down there are doing. So Joel Webbin, Right Response, Matt Bell at Christ is King Church, lots of great allies. Yeah. So today, Joe, what we wanted to talk about, we're continuing in this series that we've taken a couple of breaks, but we kind of wanted to talk about the family. And, I think there's lots of podcasts out there that are just very kind of practical and helpful in terms of family life, parenting, marriage, that sort of stuff. But one of the things that we've tried to do is try to kind of talk about what the family is. What does the Bible tell us about family? How does it reflect the triunity of God? And so today, after talking about fatherhood, after talking about motherhood, about talking about the importance of family and marriage in general, we're going to talk a little bit about kids and the importance that kids play in the role of the family, what Scripture has to say about them. And I think a lot of times when Christians begin to talk about this subject, we get very, very quickly into sort of parenting methodology. And we will talk a little bit practically about what discipleship and discipline looks like. But before we start there, why don't we start with the Trinity? Because that's really where we get our essence for family. God is is he is one, and yet he is three. And that unity and diversity and relationship within the triunity of God is one of the reasons that God makes family such an integral part of human existence. So why don't you start us off by telling us what kids and children have to do with the Trinity?
Yeah, and we didn't place children at the end of our series here because we think they're least important, but there is an order there's a method to the way we've worked through this series, and it's it's good to wrap it up, I think, this week with the discussion about parenting and our children. Now, as you've said, at the end of the day, the foundation for a biblical understanding, a Christian understanding of family, finds its origin and root in the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, the reason for that is that God has covenantally revealed himself as a father. And he's manifested himself in history through his son. And this is significant because it tells us that there is a reason that God chose the family as an appropriate means of his self-revelation, that we would understand something about who God is and who we are through that self-revelation, because God has established the family. Of course, we've talked about this marriage in the Garden of Eden. He established the family unit, the family marriage relationship. And so when we look at our human fathers as children, we're meant to see a reflection. It may be a pale reflection, a dim reflection, and of course, in brokenness, a bad reflection. But nonetheless, it's meant to say something about God. Human fatherhood is meant to say something about God. And also, sonship, being a child, also is saying something about the nature of God himself and his relationship within the Trinity, because the Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. So that sonship, and of course here we wander into the mysteries of the doctrine of the Trinity, and of course you have to tread carefully lest you utter an unintended heresy, but the triune God of Scripture doesn't become triune only with the incarnation. The eternal begetting of the Son is very, very important, that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit interrelationship in the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity is absolutely essential in Christian theology. It's essential for our understanding of family and salvation and everything else. And obviously, if you've got, we talked a bit about God the Father when we dealt with the Father. When we think about children and the relationship and obligations and responsibilities of children, we should reflect on Christ, the Son, who is the eternally begotten, not made, eternally begotten of the Father. He's always been the Son, relationally and covenantally. That is explained to us in Scripture in a manner that that we can understand. So the pattern for family, where we get important insight into who God is and who we're supposed to be, is in reflection on God's self-revelation in the Trinity. Jesus spoke frequently, actually, about honoring his father. If you look at the discourse that he has with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in John's Gospel, John 7 through 10, for example, Jesus shows how he is exemplifying the fourth commandment. Let me make sure I get that right. Yes, I think it's the fourth commandment, to honor your father. Sorry, the fifth commandment. Thank you. I beg your pardon. It is the fifth. Fourth is the remembering the Sabbath, right? Yes, it's love the Lord your God. You shall not have idols. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. And Jesus exemplifies the importance of that as he has this discussion with the Pharisees, he says, you know, I honor my father, but you dishonor me. And it's where he's talking about the fact that if you honor the son, you're honoring the father. Those who listen to the son are also, of course, listening to the father. And so Jesus repeatedly speaks of the importance of honoring the father. And he talks about his honor for the father, and therefore that sets an example and a model for us. So a good place to start is right there, just with the Trinity, and saying, look, here are the familial terms in which God reveals himself, Father and Son. We see the Son being willing to subject himself to his Father. In the economic life of the Trinity, the Son in his function in redemption, he is a subject to the Father, Scripture tells us, in everything, that he submits himself to his Father, that he only does what he sees his Father doing. So you almost have this very interesting sort of apprenticeship type image there of a father apprenticing his son. Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing, that I and the Father are one. So there is a unity, there's a oneness. There's obviously distinction, but there's oneness. And then there is the imitation of the Son imitating his Father, doing what he sees his Father doing, being subject to his Father. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as he walks us through the scriptural worldview there, the story of the Bible and redemption, the Son hands over everything to the Father, and everything is subject to him, except the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So the Son is bringing everything into subjection for the Father, and then the Son himself is subject to his Father in that. So that significance of imitation, of following the Father, of imitating the Father, doing the Father's will, being subject to the Father, glorifying the Father, honoring the Father, that language is significant as we talk about children and parents and family, because, as I say, part of what Jesus was emphasizing to the Pharisees is that I obey the commandments. I obey God's law. Look at how I honor my Father. You disobey God. You're in rebellion against God's law. You don't honor the Father, and you don't honor me. And Jesus, of course, in his own earthly life, shows honor to his parents. We see that in his childhood briefly, and then we see it, of course, in Jesus' interactions with his mother throughout his public ministry, perhaps most beautifully at the cross, where Jesus is concerned to honor his mother, and he says to John and to Mary, behold your son, behold your mother. And from that time forward, the apostle John took Jesus' mother into his house. So Jesus was clearly caring for his own mother as the older brother. He was honoring his mother in that relationship. He was watching over her, caring for her. By tradition, believe that his father, his adoptive father, Joseph, was dead, even though he'd clearly been apprenticed in the trades by his father and by Joseph. And he's looking after his mother, and then he gives that responsibility at his death to his disciple, John, who was also, of course, his cousin, and she entered into his home. So we see Jesus himself as our pattern and example, honoring the Father, God the Father, and of course, honoring his own parents. And I think that's a great place to start this discussion.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think when you see what Christ does, so, I mean, you kind of summarized a lot of what he says in John there. I only do what I see the Father doing. I came to do not my will, but the Father's will. You know, continually saying, you know, not my will, but your will be done, as he's praying to the Father. And so one of the things that we see, so what is it that we see Jesus doing for the Father? Well, we see obviously obedience. We see imitation, as you said. We also see the carrying out of the Father's mission, right? When, so God sent his son into the world to save the world, and Jesus is there saving the world. That's what he was doing. And so we see that the job of the son, the job of children, is to carry out the mission of the father. And so we see that within a biblical home, we are to see missions work, right? Great commission, gospel work being carried out, and that it's actually the job of the children to carry out the mission that's cultivated and garnered there in the home. And of course, famous passage that might come to many of our listeners' minds is in Psalm 127, where it talks about the Lord building the house, otherwise it's built in vain. But it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And so there's this idea that, you know, the battles that the father has to win will be won by the son or by the children. And we see this pattern throughout scripture, right? Like we see throughout David's life, his desire is to build a temple, and that mission, that passion, that desire that he had is actually carried out through his son Solomon. And of course, we know that that his greater son Jesus builds the actual temple that houses the Holy Spirit that's talked about in Ephesians 2. So I think we see that imitation, we see that discipleship, we see the carrying out of the mission of the Father, and all of that is meant to be reflected in this father-son relationship that we see scripturally. And of course, we see in Jesus not only the what it means to be a son, but what it means to be a perfect son, a son who doesn't waver from that intention. And of course, he has a perfect father to imitate. And on earth, we don't have necessarily perfect fathers to imitate, but what we see here is God's design, the standard that's held out in front of us. And I think if more families thought through their roles and responsibilities missionally, I think we'd see a much different church, because I don't think there are enough families that think through, what is the mission? What is the mandate that I'm passing on to my kids? Do my kids know, you know, what our household is about, and if they were to carry on, you know, the mission of their father, what would that even be? I don't know that there's enough that think through that. Now, of course, we see in the epistles, there's an expectation or a assumption by the Apostle Paul as he's writing Ephesians, for example. As he's writing Ephesians, that the children are present with the church, that they're an important enough member of the church family to get instruction from the apostle as he's sending the epistles. And so after Ephesians 5, when you get all this wonderful instruction for marriage, you also get in Ephesians chapter 6, it starts off in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And then, of course, it goes on to further sort of order the Christian household, talking about bondservants. But when we look at that particular passage about children obeying their parents, There's a whole lot for us to unpack in there. So first of all, fathers are commanded not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Children are commanded to obey their parents. And there's a link here. There's a link in terms of God blessing obedience, where it's connected to a life that's pleasing to God. It says, you know, that you will live long in the land. And of course, we know living in the land for the people of God in the Old Testament had to do with the being under the blessing of God, right? When they broke God's law, when they broke his covenant, they were sent out of the land. When they repented, they were brought back into the land. So there's this idea of living under the blessing of God. So there's all kinds of stuff for us to unpack there. Where do you want to start, Joe? Do you want to start kind of talking about the fear and admonition of the Lord, the discipleship and instruction? Or do you want to talk a little bit about just how this principle really does hold society together, talking about being under the blessing of God?
Mm-hmm. Well, let's start just by talking a bit about the blessing of God first. I think perhaps the most important thing to say there at the outset is that, and I think you cited it in the psalm, is that children are a heritage from the Lord themselves. Children are a blessing. Now, our cultural context is one which sees children as increasingly as a burden, sometimes as an ornament. If they're not a burden, then maybe just have one as an ornament for your SUV. The sort of attitude which sees children as potentially just a drag on my social or economic mobility, and of course, worst of all, children as a threat or a danger to the planet, because it represents the expansion of my carbon footprint. Carbon, rather than people recognizing that actually carbon is what much of our bodies is actually made of, that carbon is what plants eat, carbon is what organic life is made of, it's turned into this bizarre poison. And I don't want to digress right now onto climate change. I think we'll save that for another day, and the peddling of this climate cult. But one of the dangerous things about it is that it aims at a kind of depopulation. Some of these people are so radical that they view a large family and people having several children, three or more is seen these days as a big family. That's seen as somehow a threat to the planet, a threat to our future, and children are not viewed as a blessing, but almost as a curse. And I think we have to refute that in the most strenuous terms as Christians, because the Bible says exactly the opposite, that children are a heritage from the Lord, and blessed is the person, is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will not be ashamed when he speaks with his enemy at the gate. So that language there of building in God's victory is God's victory in history requires obedience in the area of having children, and then children being raised to know and serve the Lord. From the mouth of children and infants, the scripture says, you have ordained strength, or you have established praise. So in other words, there is an expectation that through children, through our infants, God is getting the victory in history. One of the first things that we have to do to reorient from our current cultural moment is to see children as a blessing from God. They are not a curse. They are not a drag, a social and economic drag, a tie, a bind, or you know, possibly just an ornament because I ought to have one. They are a blessing from God, and we have a remarkable obligation and a remarkable privilege of raising boys and girls who are going to be faithful to serve the Lord. So I think starting there with the recognition of children are a blessing, they're a blessing to their parents. If you read the book of Proverbs, for example, we see how there's an expectation of mutual blessing, that the parents are going to be a blessing to their children. But an obedient child, a faithful child, which links us to the next point where we talk about obedience, and raising children, an obedient son is a blessing to, according to the book of Proverbs, to mother and father. A rebellious child is the opposite. And so of course you've read from Ephesians 6, there we have the first commandment with a promise attached to it, Paul reminds us, which again, for those who are listening closely, this is God's law. This is Paul appropriating the Decalogue, the law of God, and not just that, appropriating the specific blessing of obedience to the law of God. He says, not to live long in the land, but that you might live long in the earth. So you see the expansion now of the promise is not restricted to one strip of land in the Middle East, but it is now you will know a long life and blessing in the earth as a general pattern of the Christian life when you honor your father and your mother. And I think one of the reasons we are not experiencing blessing as a culture right now, one of the reasons we are clearly under God's judgment as a culture right now, and perhaps we'll come to this when we talk about discipline and discipleship, shortly and talk a bit about it in more detail. But we seem very much to be under the judgment of God. And I think a big part of it is because we are dishonoring our parents. We dishonor the family. We dishonor mother. We dishonor father. We're abusive to parents. We will often toss our parents out of sight, out of mind, ask the state to look after them and take care of them rather than taking responsibility ourselves. And I've said at the beginning of this short diatribe that we're in an abortionistic culture, and so abortion, those who kill their children will be killed by their children. So instead of mutual honoring and mutual respect and seeing parents and children as mutually blessing one another, we're seeing the effect of the curse here operative. And abortion, whether it's in the name of reducing your carbon footprint or your social and economic mobility, whatever it may be, think how anti-Trinitarian that is. I remember speaking a few years ago, Nate, at a fundraiser for a pro-life organization in North America. And I described, I called it, I think, the cosmology of killing. I called my address Cosmology of Killing, and I talked about the worldview behind the idea of killing the next generation, of killing the unborn, and talked about it not just in terms of the immediacy of the social implications of that, but the way that it strikes at the heart of the nature of God himself, who is a begetting God. Think about that. He is the eternally begotten. So God is the eternally begetting one. He is by nature Father. So when you actually abort and you strike at the unborn, you are striking at the very character and the nature of God. Not simply denying his commands, which of course spring from his own character and nature, you're denying the very nature of God as a begetting God. And so it's this anti life culture that we're in, which wants to strike right at the child, following Baal and Moloch, Molech, whichever term you want to use there. Which we see in the Old Testament, that kind of pagan assault on children is where we are. And of course, now the children are turning around and saying, well, you know what? You're rather expensive on the taxpayer now that you're elderly and sick and need lots of care. So we're going to euthanize you. And those that kill their children will be killed by their children. So instead of blessing, which is what God wants in the land, in the earth for the family, we see a curse. Death, not life.
That's right. And that sort of circular, when the fathers kill their children, they'll turn around, as you say, and be killed by their children. And you have this cycle of death. Once abortion became normalized in our culture, you immediately then see the laws radicalize around euthanasia to the point where it used to be, it was even touted, and we've talked about this a lot on the program, so I don't want to belabor the point, but it was touted as a sort of compassionate thing, right? Those who are truly suffering and all that. But of course, we could see right through that from the very beginning, and now they're killing, the elderly who don't have terminal illnesses. They're killing for mental illnesses now, and imagined
and children,
illnesses.
Minors.
And children.
And
that's
minors.
Right.
Yeah.
And so what you see is that when the family begins to erode and you see the fatherhood of God rejected by fathers not imitating the good heavenly father, by aborting their children, killing their children, abandoning their children. I mean, all of this starts, and this goes back to our first episode on fatherlessness, whether it's through abandonment, abortion, all kinds of various things. You see, when you attack the family, it has ramifications for the entirety of the world. And at the very beginning, we talked about how family is at the center of God's rescue plan for the world. It started with a family, Adam and Eve, and the children that God gave them. The Messiah himself brought into a family with a mother and a father. And even though Joseph is out of the picture by Jesus' earthly ministry, it was important enough to God to have Joseph there and present in raising him that he sent an angel to convince Joseph to stay. And then, of course, at the end, we see history culminates with a great wedding feast. And so family's at the very heartbeat of this. And so it should not be any surprise to us that when in our rebellion, we strike against the family, society itself begins to unravel. And it's an awful thing when you think about just the sort of biblical centrality of raising children to fear the Lord, to be a blessing to those around them. When we think about how even God took his first son, Adam, in the garden, and he told him to have dominion, right? And to bring about the flourishing of all that which was around him, brings him Eve and commands Adam to be her head and to bring about her flourishing as well. And you see that the moment you begin to rebel against God, man has a great capacity, you know, it, originally designed to bring about the flourishing of that which is around him. But if he will not be obedient to God, then he actually brings about the cursing of all that which is around him. And so we start to see that play itself out.
That's the structure and direction distinction, isn't it? You've got the structure that God created, which is good. But if you twist that and you misdirect it, it won't be life and blessing. It will be a curse. And when you were speaking, I thought, you know, that's an interesting thought too, that when you said that God, you know, thought it was insignificant and important enough that Joseph be there to raise Jesus because he convinced him to stay. Right. And he gave him the dream. He said, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, that says something very important that, you know, might make us culturally unpopular, but it says this: Mary was not a single mother.
That's right.
Now, you know, well, this is, if she's the set apart virgin, she's the one that God has called. This is the child that she's carrying is of the Holy Spirit. What does she need Joseph for? Right. Well, because families need fathers. Now, that's not to condemn single mothers who may be listening, who've been abandoned and who are struggling and are seeking to do their very best for their children as a lone parent. But that doesn't mean that's God's best. That doesn't mean that's God's ideal. That's a situation of brokenness. That's a broken situation. It's a far less than ideal situation. And that's why being a single parent is a tremendous struggle, whether it's a woman on her own or a man on their own. Because it's not as God has intended children to be raised. It's very, very significant that God did not call out Mary as a single mother to raise his son. And that's worth, I think, that's worth reflecting on. The role, of course, of both father and mother is significant in the book of Proverbs in this next issue of, you know, the fear and admonition of the Lord, of training our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The father, of course, is given there in Ephesians, you know, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, describes the father's headship in that role responsibility, of course. But that doesn't mean the mother doesn't have a role in teaching children. And that's very clear from the book of Proverbs. The son, as the father speaks to his son in the book of Proverbs, he says, don't forsake the teaching of your mother. Because we know that that mothers teach their children constantly in the home. And so together as parents, under the leadership and headship of dad, the father, children are not to be provoked to anger, but to be raised, to be taught to respect, to reverence, what fear means there, to fear the Lord and be admonished to walk in obedience and faithfulness to God. I think that's I think that's really important, that it's the father and mother there together are teaching the children to honor and notice, not provoking them to anger by, I think we talked about this when we talked about fathers being inconsistent, being hypocritical, being overly harsh, or being overly lenient, because you can provoke your children by providing them no boundaries and therefore no security. Any parent who thinks that they are helping their child by not providing proper boundaries, reverence and admonition, you're actually provoking them. And we're not to provoke them, but to raise them in the fear together, in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
So, Joe, that actually kind of brings up something that I get asked a lot when talking about God's law and reminding Christians of the abiding validity and the beauty of God's law. Is one of the sort of accusations that gets hurled against us as we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." Is what about these laws about stoning and putting to death disobedient children? And so we can not get caught too far on that bunny trail, but just to kind of answer that question a little bit, but talk maybe a little bit about the impact on society that disobedient children have, because it really is a pandemic in the world right now. You want to talk about a true pandemic that's actually threatening to the world. And it really is this disobedient children and parents abdicating the responsibility to form and to shape children. And we've kind of bought into a really horrible secular humanistic idea of what parenting actually looks like. But what about stoning disobedient children, Joe?
Yeah. So that passage is from the law is frequently misunderstood. What the Bible has in mind there is not children as in the children that one has in one's home that are going to nursery school and are heading off to infant school or even to high school. This is a reference in the law to adult children who have become incorrigible delinquents. In fact, the Bible's clear that they're old enough to be drunk and assault their father and beat their father up. Now, you know, as I know, as a man who recently hit 50, and my son is now 17. Yeah, he's not there yet. He's not there yet. I'd take him down to Chinatown still. You're talking about the Bible has in mind here an adult grown youth, certainly, who is capable is able to go out, get drunk, and come back and assault his own father and beat him up. And what Scripture will not tolerate. And the reason for this, of course, is related to what we said at the very beginning of the program, which is because God is Father. God is our Father. He reveals himself covenantally as Father. He created and established the family. He established fathers as the head of the family. And if you abuse and assault your father, you're assaulting God. You're assaulting God. Now, this is not an issue of self-defense. If you've got a drunken dad who's an ungodly and unrighteous man, a drunkard and a bully, and you defend yourself against an abusive father, you defend your mother against an abusive father by getting in his way. That's not what the Bible has in mind here. What God's law has in mind in those passages is basically delinquent youths, Nathan. Delinquent youth who are violent and who are serial offenders. That if you look at the context, it's youths who are serial offenders who are incorrigible delinquents. They will not be restrained by their parents. They refuse all restraint. They rebel. They refuse discipline. They won't be disciplined. And the Bible actually requires that the parents themselves bring the incorrigible delinquent assaulting his parents for judgment in the court. And the maximum sentence can be executed, that is available to the magistrate in God's law for assault on parents, is the death penalty. And again, it's important to keep in mind that law is a teaching device, and it teaches us values, and the Bible protects, well, all law protects its most important and valued institutions with its most severe penalties. Well, God protects the family in the Bible with severe penalties, because God knows, of course, as the creator, as the all-conditioning God, that if the family collapses, all of human society and civilization falls, including the church, because you cannot have a stable church without stable families, without stable parents, without godly fathers. And if you look around at our culture now and you see the well, you called it right, a pandemic of delinquency, of drug addiction, drunkenness, violence, rape, assault with deadly weapons, knives, guns, whatever it may, whatever's available into hand, we are seeing this massive increase we're seeing the decay of our culture. It only takes one generation to make a barbarian. And we, because of the collapse of the family and the collapse of fatherhood, children, young men, they're without discipline, they're without restraint. And those without vision, fathers are supposed, as you said, to give the mission to the family, vision to the family. They cast off all restraint. And when restraint is cast off, a collapse ensues. And so joblessness, relationship failure, academic failure, and in the worst cases, violence and assault and a delinquency. And this is borne out, of course, by all the patterns of sociological study that we see, that fatherlessness drives these things. So that was a longer answer to your question to come back to you now. But that fundamentally is the issue, is that the Bible does not envision the creation of a professional class of criminals who are warehoused in penitentiaries learning to be better criminals. It envisions a system of justice where the offender is either making restitution, is making restitution one way or another, making restitution in financial terms, is making restitution through corporal punishment, or if it's a capital offense and the magistrate sees fit, is making restitution through the death penalty. And I should add, Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew 15 upholds the God's law with respect to delinquent children, cursing of parents. He upholds the penalties of God's law, the appropriateness of the penalties of God's law. That's another form of direct assault on the family. That's what it has in mind here. Adult children cursing their parents. It's essentially a form of assault on the family. That is how serious it is to curse God. And the family, the parents, God, the father, represent God in the life of the family. They're God's representative there in terms of godly authority. And to despise that authority, to assault and abuse and curse our parents, is taken very, very, very seriously by God indeed. Now, of course, in terms of the legalities, parents would, of course, have to bring those charges. So you can see how, again, law is a teaching device. Law is teaching us the value of the family, the value of honor and respect for our parents, because the price of delinquency and rebellion is so great.
And essentially what that law envisions is that it is better for God's world to have those children, those older delinquent children who will not have any restraint, who will not submit to the instruction and discipline of their parents. It is better for God's world that they be that they receive capital punishment than they be unleashed into the world and rape and pillage and murder. And that's sort of where I want to go with this, is that what we see in the world now is this unleashing of unruly children into the world who have never been disciplined, who have never been taught God's law, who have never been taught their purpose in life. And so you have all of these things hanging in the background, right? Evolutionary theory that tells them that they are just protoplasm bobbing on the surface of a cosmos that does not care about them. So you have, you know, this horrible, purposeless existence. And then many of them did not know their fathers, either through absenteeism, through divorce, through whatever the case is. And so you have fatherlessness, you have a lack of discipline, and you have a lack of purpose. And those children are unleashed in the world, and they create the kind of culture that we see ourselves in now. And it's funny, because when I was in university, every class, it didn't matter if I was learning about Moby Dick in English literature, or I was learning about Descartes in philosophy class, or I was, you know, taking an astrophysics class, every class, it seemed, taught Maslow's hierarchy of needs. What is it that humanity needs? And at the very top of his pyramid was self-actualization. And so what we have now is parenting that essentially says parents ought to be as hands-off as they possibly can and leave, you know, loving space for a child to self-actualize, figure out who they are and all this kind of stuff, with no, you know, as little direction and as possible. And that's actually antithetical to how the scriptures see parenting. Scripture sees parenting like the good father who molded and shaped his first son Adam out of the clay with his own hands. You know, a good father is to mold and shape his children using the law of God, the teaching tools available to us by God, but to mold and shape them. Arrows don't fashion themselves. Arrows are made. They're made to be straight. They're the points put on the end. If they're not straight, they won't fly straight. All those kinds of analogies that we see in Psalm 127. So parenting is supposed to be hands-on discipleship, not hands-off, let them self-actualize. Because when you do that, and their heart is desperately wicked, Scripture says, who can know it? Then the moment those children reach into their dark hearts to try to self-actualize, they're going to pull out rapists and pedophiles and school shooters and all kinds of dark, terrible things. And that's what we're seeing in the world around us.
Well, Scripture says rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And so correction in the life of a child is absolutely vital. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 12, but you can double check for me, Nate, perhaps. I think it's Hebrews 12. Fatherly discipline, it is. It's Hebrews 12. You can see what the goal of discipline of, and notice that the word discipline and discipleship are related. To be disciplined is to be discipled. This is not just about punishment. People often think, oh, this is all very harsh. No. Discipleship isn't just about punishment for wrong. It's about, as we said earlier, imitation, about a nurture, about correction, about exhortation, about that fashioning, that shaping. And of course, an arrow has to be straight and the tip sharp, because otherwise it's not going to fly straight and hit the target. If we want our children to hit the target in life, then they have to be fashioned and nurtured and shaped and formed. I love Hebrews 12, because it talks about fatherly discipline. And it says, again, God's discipline and God's forming and shaping in the life of the man, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is again the pattern that Hebrews 12 calls on. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. What is that? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or faint when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the older translations say you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be distorted, but healed instead. All right, that is the perfect statement of the Christian idea of discipline. It's modeled on the Father, because it just Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Right, so as a fully human being, the perfect Son, he still learned obedience. And it was through suffering. And God says here to us, to his people, I'm going to treat you as sons, as Christians. When you go through struggles and difficulties and some suffering and persecutions, I'm treating you as a son, because if you're not disciplined, you're not loved, right? If there's no discipline, there's no love. He disciplines those he loves. He punishes those he receives. And if you don't get that, if you don't have that, you're illegitimate. You're outside the family. And this is what we've got to, it's so critical that we understand this, is as parents and as children, that discipline is for our good, ultimately that we might share God's holiness. It may seem difficult and painful at the time when we don't get our own way, when we're shaped and formed perhaps in a direction we didn't want to go at a particular moment, or perhaps when we have to face disciplinary measures, whether we're grounded or whether we receive corporal discipline or whatever it may be, that is when we are actually discovering that we're loved and that we are truly children of God, and that our parents actually love us and care for us. They take the time to discipline us. Now, the opposite of that, when we don't have that discipleship, because that's what it is, that's what God is talking about there in Hebrews 12, that's discipleship. You're being nurtured and shaped so that you might gain the fruit of peace and righteousness. And if we don't have that discipline, we're illegitimate. Well, in the same way, in the earthly family, in our own families, we need that nurture, that discipleship, that discipline. If we're without it, we're in for difficult days and difficult times. And that is actually what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "Know this, difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power." Now, that's very interesting because, well, for a number of reasons, but very, very quickly, it's a mark of a culture falling off, falling away. Of course, the culture that Paul was speaking to, the end of the age was upon them, the end of the temple age, the end of the administration of the Aaronic priesthood, the end of the nationalistic expectation of Israel because of their rebellion. And Paul is saying, and he's actually addressing people who pretend to be even to godliness, who have a form of godliness. Well, we're righteous. And actually, gosh, what a self-righteous culture we're in. What a social justice culture we're in today. It's a form of godliness. It presents itself in the name of justice and righteousness, but it's actually blasphemous, boastful, proud. And in that whole list, isn't it interesting to see in that list, disobedient to parents? When you've got a culture of disobedience and a culture of rebellion in the family, you're going to have social and societal collapse. You are in an end of days period for your society. You're in a last days period of that society, because those are the marks actually of a last days culture.
all of this is integrated. And so all the things that you hear about us talk about on this show in terms of the value of family and God's law and God's design and the triunity of God reflected in the family, essentially what this is that, you know, it's righteousness that upholds a nation. And one of the things that God puts at the very heart of righteousness is the hierarchy of the family, the roles and responsibilities of men and women as he's distributed them. And so when you begin to dismantle that, you lose it all. And you know, Marx saw this, right? Karl Marx saw this. Many of the God-hating philosophers, they see this. And so they recognize that the way to strike at God is the way, you know, we can't rebel, we can't get into heaven to actually take up arms against the one that we hate the most. So what they do is they attack the family, the earthly family, to get at the heavenly family. And all of society follows along in the ruin of it. And so I think this is sort of an appropriate place for us to wrap up our family series in talking about this and seeing how vital this is. So if you listen to the Ezra Institute, one of the reasons you listen, I think, is because the Institute, we get our name from Ezra, who brought the law of God to bear on the people so that their hearts would be turned back to the law, that society and culture might be rebuilt. And what we're saying is that when you forsake these very basic familial patterns of scripture that are reflected in the triunity of God, you have a society that it will be pulled apart from the center. It won't be ready to be rebuilt unless we recapture these biblical principles of the family.
Yeah, it's the cradle of civilization. The family is the cradle of civilization. This is why God lays such stress on it. It's in many respects, it's the first school. It's our first church, as such, not in the proper sense, but in the sense it's where we're learning about the Word of God. It's the very cradle of human civilization, and without it, everything goes to pot. And as you mentioned earlier, Nate, that means we cannot take the view of a child-centered education, which says, well, out of the womb of chance, out of the womb of the chaos, is coming forth this this creative individual who is going to add something new to the world. And it's simply our job to make sure that they have all the room possible to express themselves. We do want them to express themselves, to become who God has created them to be. But that only happens through that civilizing process where they learn, develop, grow, and then become capable of making their own contribution. And that's the point I think we miss, is that without disciplining our children, you know, there's a child-centered parenting model today, which basically says, I heard recently, even parents refusing to say no to their children under any circumstances, not saying no to a child. Well, you are asking to turn your children into brats that nobody wants to be around, that nobody wants to be around you either as the parent of those children, if they're going to be there, and then steering them into a kind of rebellious future in which potentially they can become utterly delinquent, because you're creating radical insecurity in that child. The child must be trained in the way it should go. So there's the proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. He will know the way. And in knowing the way, will then make their own, and oftentimes beautiful and semi-original contribution to human culture. God does have a purpose for each human being. He does want them to become unique, who he's created them to be, but that is only within the bounds and the realm of the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And so if you want a self-centered child, be a child-centered parent.
That's right. It's interesting. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God created the work that we are to walk in. And I would say that it's the job of the father, job of the mother, job of the parents to mold and shape that child that he can walk in the work that God has for them. It's not for the child to come up with that themselves. It's that God has ordained the work, and it's the mother and father's job to train that child that he can walk in them when the time comes. You know, this seems like a good place for us to also plug our Worldview Youth Academy. One of the things that Ezra, that we are passionate about is the training of young people. And one of the ways that we partner with families and partner with churches is by offering the Worldview Youth Academy. Now, we have it in the U.S. this year in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, in July 12th to the 18th, and in Canada on July 28th to August 2nd in Port Colborne. And so I would just encourage anybody who's listening to this and wants to kind of take seriously the call to disciple their kids and to give them a biblical worldview, I would just say that sending them to the Worldview Youth Academy and coming and checking it out yourself. We have lots of resources for parents as well. Come and check it out and send your students and let us partner with you that we can raise the next generation of arrows ready to fire them at the enemy. So Joe, I think that wraps up our family series. It's been a lot of fun, and we'll invite everybody to come back next week and check out a new series that we'll be launching. We won't tease that out. We'll just say you have to come and check it out. So until next time, just a reminder that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.